Father, we thank you that we can be together this morning, that we can gather around your word, that Father, you have revealed yourself in this word and you have revealed the reasons for life itself. And Father, as we discuss a difficult topic this morning, I just ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would illumine us and help us to see the things that are going on in our world today, in our space-time continuum in history, that Father God, we will have a greater perspective and have something to base our faith in rather than just in romanticism. So Lord, speak to our hearts this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We said last week that we were going to discuss a difficult topic, one that has perplexed man down through the ages, and that is this idea of evil. Just on the basis of it, if you're real honest with yourself, there is a contradiction in our universe. There's a contradiction in history. On a wise, all-powerful, good, benevolent God, a pure God, on one hand, and on the other hand, this whole thing of evil and its toleration in this universe. It has been a perplexing issue not only to atheists or philosophers or Christians, but to anyone who has been honest with himself in their daily walk. The reasons why things enter their lives, why sickness, why good people suffer. It is something that the prophets have questioned. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? And on the other hand, why do Christians or believers seem to suffer? Why would God, Habakkuk asks, why would God use people of such terrible wickedness? People who are so vastly more wicked than Israel itself. Why would God use these people to punish God's own people? And if we're honest, we can look in at our own situation at times and look up at the skies and say, why, God? Were you on vacation when this happened? Do you know that certain things are happening in my life? Why? This doctrine, you may wonder why, falls under our doctrine of angelology, but in reality, it's the first place. It's the beginnings. And you need to get a biblical perspective, and yet, as one peruses the scripture, you find that not much on the origins of evil are even mentioned. Oh, there's a lot in there about how to live a good life, how to overcome evil, what God has done, what God will do for us who fall in times of trouble and problems and so on, but not much on the nature of evil. How many in here, when talking or witnessing to somebody about the love of God and trying to open up the door, that person has stopped us cold in our tracks by saying something like, yeah, but how do you explain people who are born crippled and blind, and the wars, and how do you explain this? If there's such a good God, and if he does exist, what is the nature of all of this? I mean, are you people living in fantasy land? Are you just romanticizing a good God? There's a dichotomy here. There's a paradox here, a contradiction in the whole universe. Evil on one hand, a holy, pure God on the other. I submit that without the book of Genesis, we would have no idea of the things that come into our own life. No reason for anything to explain what is going on in the universe. And so what I want to do today is start to open up this doctrine of evil that the Bible touches on, and it's tied in with angelology. And we'll probably get to angelology maybe in our second or third week, depending on how much ground we'll be able to cover today. If you have questions, just shoot up a hand. The Bible doesn't speak exhaustively, and I don't have all the answers, and I'm telling you right off the top that there are a lot of things that perplex me. But I think the Bible lays down some guidelines, some things that we can look at and discuss and get an idea of what's going on. We can't know or determine the heart of God because He hasn't put this particular subject down on the paper and ink that we read in Scripture. But there are indications, there are illustrations that we'll be looking at in Scripture to get an idea of what is going on in the area. A number of years ago, there were five young men, young energetic men, excuse me, who were missionaries, who wanted to lead a lost tribe of Indians called the Alka Indians to salvation in Jesus Christ. They wanted to go to these Indians and give them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and just love them. Most of you who have been Christians for a long time know that one of those young men by the name of Elliot and the rest of his men were killed savagely as they tried to approach these Indians. They were speared and struck down in their prime. And the Christian world basically stood and looked at that horror and said, why? I mean, God, you want the gospel of Jesus Christ spread throughout the earth. Here were five young men cut down in their prime. Who knows what they could have accomplished? And here they were making just the first initial meeting with these Alka Indians, struck down, utterly destroyed. And we look up at the sky and we say, why, God? Another true story, a young Christian widower with two children peers over the graveside where they've just lowered his wife. She was struck down a few days before, believe it or not, in church. She was a banquet speaker for a young girls' meeting. And apparently the color guard of these young girls came down and somebody on the board decided that it would be nice if the three girls in the front were to carry rifles and one of the gals carry a flag, and they marched down a long hall. And at the end of that hall, they were to make a left-hand turn and go into the banquet room of the church. And as these three girls walked down the steps, all carrying supposedly empty rifles, one of the girls stumbled and tripped and fell. The gun went down, hit the ground, discharged. A bullet went right down the corridor, ricocheted off, and as this young woman leader, this dedicated Christian, was about ready to step behind the pulpit and welcome the young ladies as they walked in, the bullet found her right between the eyes, and she was killed instantly. A young boy at the age of 16 also looked into the starry skies one night. And on that Christmas Eve, wondered himself why his mother climbed into a brand new car, rolled down a road, ran into a tree, and had the steering wheel driven through her chest. Ironically, the hill was called Jacobus Avenue, and a life was snuffed out, a woman who was a very godly woman. But nevertheless, those questions still persisted. Why, God? Then there's a story of an acquaintance, a college professor in a seminary, who was an expert in the Muslim religion, getting ready to go overseas for a long time and train natives how to reach Muslims in Arab-speaking countries with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he was leaving home to go to the airport, he backs out of his driveway A drunk rounds the corner and runs into him and kills him instantly. And I suppose if we would go around the room, we would have story after story after story of a like nature. For tragedy has touched us all. Evil has touched us all. And as Christians, many times we believe, like the existential philosophers, that we just have to believe and not know why we believe. We just have to kind of take a leap of faith into who knows where. And yet the Bible stands in stark contrast to that and says, no, you don't. When you become a Christian, God doesn't want you to give up your brains. He doesn't want you to give up your intellect. That there are reasons. That your faith is to be based not on emotion at all, but it is to be grounded in the Word of God. And if you get emotional without its grounds being in the Word of God in your worship of praise or anything else, then I submit to you that your worship and your praise is without content. Now that may seem harsh, but there should be a reason for everything that you do. You can base everything on that box. You can put God in the box, and it's called the Word of God. And if you hang yourself in that Word of God, in that box, you will not go wrong. When it comes, I'm going to use terms like theist, which will be the same as Christian. We're going to use things like Christian thinkers, which will be, again, Christians who think and have intellect and want to know. When we look at this whole idea of evil, the nature of evil, as I said before, we're going to go from general to specific. We're going to kind of go by what we know today and show some things today from a philosophical standpoint, and then we're going to trace it back to its basic origins and what God has to say about it and how you can be rooted and grounded and how your faith can be built up. When it comes to the Christian thinker's relationship to this whole idea of morals, evil, and things like that, it enters into what has been called the belief system, your whole belief system. But your belief system is not based on the way that you and I feel or perceive the world, but it must be based on the absolutes of what God has said what it is. Willard Quine, a philosopher from Harvard University, uses the phrase a web of belief, in which he says that you and I are really the sum total of all our beliefs. Every day, your mind and my mind gets bombarded with things that we are to believe. And we choose and we reject those things that either make us feel comfortable or uncomfortable. And we, those things that make us feel comfortable, we bring into our so-called, using Quine's term, web of belief, the totality of what we believe. Those things that make us feel uncomfortable, we kind of spurn, we kind of push out. But to the theist or Christian thinker or Christian philosopher, whatever term you want to use, Christian philosophy is not that simplistic. You and I cannot merely pick and choose what we like. When we do, many times those choices lead us away from the heart of God. For our choices must be conformed to the web of belief within Scripture and its content, and not in whether we feel good about it or not. For instance, the Christian life, as you well know, will not allow me to treat you as loving people, to love you, to reach out and extend to you, while the rest of the 6 days of the week I go out and destroy my competitor down the street. The Bible will not allow me to do this. I am told in Scripture that I must love not the lovely, but even the enemy, the unlovely. I must show my love to him. I don't want to show my love to him, but I must indeed, based on the Word of God. See, I have a standard that I have to measure my life up to. Everything in this universe needs some kind of standard. When you get away from the standard, you always run into chaos, and it always leads to anarchy. And in the end, it leads to nihilism, which is total destruction. There is no hope that way. For if, as the evolutionists, if we follow the evolutionary thought of along the line of its philosophy, if your protoplasm gets in place of my protoplasm, I can blow your protoplasm away just so I can continue to survive in my own little world. Or I can exterminate 6 million Jews or exterminate abortions because they bother me, you see. But see, there are absolutes in this universe, and the absolutes are portrayed in time, history. And you must always think in time and history. Christianity or the Bible did not take place out in Never Never Land or in fantasy land. Names, events, dates, numbers, specifics are given. Paul, coming before the council, even approached the judge, and he says, nothing was done in the corner. All of you people saw the miracles of the Lord Jesus. You saw what Christianity is doing. Nothing was hidden. We didn't begin this idea in the basement somewhere. All can be backed up in time and in history. Even the miracles were in time and in history. And so it's very important that we always keep that perspective in front of us, that everything that we do happens in history. And so Quine isn't right that we can just pick and choose, but our choices are always on the basis of absolutes. Let's look at something else. Let's look at the atheist today. In his play, J.B., Archibald MacLeish has one of his characters say this: if he is God, he cannot be good. If he is good, he cannot be God. Baudelaire simply states, if there is a God, he has to be the devil. Here are men who are looking, and don't get blown away by this, because sometimes we take on that attitude too when situations arise in our own lives. Sometimes we try to cover it up and romanticize it, but if we're real honest with ourselves, we all have stared at the starry skies and say, why God? Why God? Makes no sense. You see, they get this idea when they look at history, their own history and the history of ages past. Men and women look at the world and they see wars, they see plagues, they see diseases, they see slavery, they see man's inhumanity to man, injustices, and so on and so forth. And people question God's existence. And it's not new. Do you know what the United Nations has now labeled the religion of America? Neo-paganism. How does that set with you? That's our religion. That's our national religion, neo-paganism. A few years ago, it was Christian, wasn't it? But look around. You're in a minority. Pierre Bailly, who lived between 1647 and 1706, sums up so many. Listen to his reasonings, and it's up to date in the 20th century. He says the existence of evil in God's existence is contradictory. oh boy, coffee. And on top of that, we can see that there is this thing. We talk about a good God, a moral God, a pure God, a perfect God. And on the other hand, we see this flaw. Pierre Bailly picks up this. He says, evil and true omnipotence cannot coexist. And logically speaking, he is totally correct. They cannot exist together. Absolute truth cannot exist with any falsity. And that's what he's saying. He's saying if omnipotence did exist, then that omnipotence must be evil. Or reason Bailey, if God did exist and he was good and benevolent, the other alternative is that he cannot be all-powerful. He cannot be omnipotent. He cannot be all-powerful. For a good and benevolent God would destroy evil. And we would, some of us would have to say, yes, that's true. But Bailey brings us back and says, but evil isn't destroyed, is it? There is still evil. And if he is omnipotent, then he must also be malevolent as well. That is, he must be evil as well. And so Bailey's argument continues, to be well-meaning and good makes him impotent to deal with evil. And so his conclusion is that if he is evil or impotent, then he is not God, and if not God, then he can't exist. What would you do with an argument like that when somebody hits you with that between the eyes? To the Christian, Christians should be able to destroy this argument very easily if you're a studier of the Word. This does not hold water at all. Let's consider two other men. David Hume lived between 1711 and 1776, and the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who lived between 1724 and 1804. They began to open up this door because they were empiricists. And what that meant was is that they can see a chair, they can see this book, they can see you, they can see me, I can see my hand, I can see this flower. This is empiricism at its purest. I can look at all of these things and I can study. I can study with my eye, I can smell, I can taste, I can feel, all of these things. What they wanted to do in philosophy was to separate the metaphysics, that is, the talking about God that they couldn't put under a microscope or look at or talk to, from what they considered was the real world, what I can touch. In other words, use this basically the scientific method as opposed to some kind of philosophical method in trying to determine something that they didn't know anything about. In fact, Immanuel Kant was the one who said that he could look at the stars in the skies and he could see them, and hopefully through scientific endeavor we would know something about our universe by studying about him. But in reality, we couldn't really know God except maybe the morals within inside of us. And so he said, there is a God, whoever he may be, because I am a moral individual. Something has put that. I'm not like the animal. I'm not like the animal that doesn't have basic morality and honesty. But among humankind, there seems to be a pervasive system of justice and morals and manners and treatment towards one another. We just don't tear one another apart as the animals do. But we can't know anything about that metaphysical aspect, so let's just put it on the shelf. And they agreed with the so-called a posteriori argument of the universe that was real at that time. Posteriori means looking to behind. I can see where I am now, and I can extrapolate in the past that there must have been something there to start it all up. In other words, if you walked through a forest and found a watch laying on the floor of the forest, you could pick that watch up and it had design in it. And you could say, at one time, there must have been a watchmaker to put it all together. It just didn't appear this way. And so that's an a posteriori argument of cause and effect. When I can see where I am, and I can see design, and I can see planning, and I can take that first glance at the universe and see all of that, and postulate that someone, some kind of thinker, some being out there, whether you use Aristotle or Plato and talk about the prime mover or first causes of something, something put it all together. It's like walking into a large room and seeing dominoes in a line just laying all over the place. You knew that someone had been there and hit that first domino to topple all the other dominoes. kind of a cause and effect situation. And so in look, these men says, yes, in looking at the universe, we see design. We see a cause and effect, and there must have been some initial cause. Who that cause was or what that cause was, we don't know. But that's an honest approach. Hume took it one step further, though. And this is where the problem arose. He says, first glances aren't always true glances. And we, to a certain extent, we would agree with that, too. Times we formed opinions of people that we met the first time, only to have those opinions change in subsequent meetings. When we've taken the second glance to know that individual, you see? Sometimes a book is not known by its cover, but when we open it up, sometimes we can get really into it, involved into something that we didn't care for. And so Hume termed the a philosophical phrase called the second glance. He says, yes, when I first look at the universe, I see design, which tells me that there must have been a designer. I see plan, I see harmony, which means there must have been a person who started all of this, or some force that began it all. I can see all that. But however, on second glance, I see an indifferent Mother Nature. I see one species living on another species to their detriment. I see man's inhumanity to man. I see tragedy when I take that second glance. I see what the nature of wind, what hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions can do. It seems as if everything is not well planned, but in utter chaos. And I see things happening to good people due to the effects of evil people. But even more than that, I see good people suffering who've done nothing. And then I see the jokes of nature. Those who are grotesque and deformed and blind and lame and crippled. No rhyme or reason. They didn't ask to be born. They didn't ask for that condition, and yet they're born that way. And you don't necessarily just see it in mankind, but you see it throughout nature. And so Hume said this second glance shows that this universe is not as well structured as people first think it is. So Hume concluded that if there really is a creator, he must be inept, senile, unorganized, or uncaring. Either there is no God, or certainly none that deserves any worship. And from here we see the door opening more and more and more on this whole idea of worship of God and the existence of evil in the universe. See, we as Christians love to always argue from the first glance, don't we? I mean, we love to show the skeptic and the atheist, we like to show them the harmony of science, and we point to maybe scientific experimentation, that every scientist, no matter who they are, no matter what their religious beliefs are in the whole universe, if they take a molecule of sodium and a molecule of chlorine, they're going to form salt. And we like to take them outside and see what the astronomers tell us about the sun, moon, and stars, and how the balance keeps everything going on Earth here. And we like to see the balance of the human body and how the heart functions and the circulatory system and so on and so forth. How all of these things function, and they all point to a master designer and a loving God. But we have problems with Hume's second glance, don't we? And that's a big problem. But the Bible addresses that problem. And even the second glance of Hume and Kant doesn't hold water in relationship to that. And we're going to get into that and tie all of this together in another week or two. But to the Christian, let me just say this, that the existence of evil and the omnipotency of God is not contradictory. I mean, we live in a world of contradictions. And yet you people are faithful, you people pray, you people love God, you worship God. If I were to ask any one of you to stand up and answer, if God was omnipotent, if he is all-powerful, you would probably give your lives in that belief and in that hope. And so we find that the presence of evil does not negate God's reality at all. And my time is running out. I didn't get anywhere where I wanted to. As I said before, we didn't get in here until late. They forgot about us this morning and didn't open up the doors here until late. I hate to cut this off, but I'm building a strong man. I want you to come back next week and come back here early. Be here at 9:30 because I want to begin right at 9:30 and cover the bulk of this thing. But I want you to do something this week. I've thrown a lot of questions to you, and hopefully I've stimulated or pricked your mind. I want you to go into your concordance in Scripture, and I want you to look up words like evil. Look up words like disease. Look up words like injustice, intolerance. Look up all of these kinds of words and similar words. And see what the Bible has to say. Do a search this week in your devotions to get an idea of God, because you need to be built up in your faith. And you need to know that your faith is built clearly on the Word of God and not by some leap that you don't know where to. No romanticizing. This is the problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Even amongst pastors that I talk with, that so many are confused on this issue. People in their congregation, and I hear it from them too, are baffled. They come to them for these ideas of why. And many times they just stand in silence or they say, well, have faith in God. I was told that a lot too. Have faith in God. Just believe, son. Just believe. That 16-year-old boy that lost his mother was myself. And my mother taught me that kind of a world view because I never got the nursery rhymes that other kids got. But my earliest recollections was that she had me learning the Word of God. Always Bible stories, but I always had her memorize verses. By the age of five, I had won a church contest to go to Word of Life Camp, Jack Wirtson's Word of Life Camp, because I knew so many scriptures. And I'm not bragging, but it's just that that was the way my mother had me do it. I had to learn Scripture every day. And we enjoyed it in the Bible. And when my mother was killed instantly that Christmas day, when I was 16 years old, it was devastating because she and I were extremely close. There's always two choices to do in tragedy: blame God and walk away from Him, or to run to Him. The only thing that I could do, and it's nothing on my account, but it's because of my mother, I ran to God. I didn't know what else to do. I never blamed God. And that doesn't mean that I'm a great guy or a super Christian or anything else. But as a young fella growing up, those are the things that she instilled in me. It was instinctive. And God met that need of that young man. And yeah, I was heartbroken, and yeah, I cried. But I cried in the arms of my Father, my Heavenly Father. And at that time, it didn't make any sense, and I couldn't find anybody who could explain the situation. But my mother had taught me about God, and it made it a lot easier with God holding my hand. The questions weren't answered until later on, until after, can I say, after seminary and some of these other advanced graduate school and so on, where you could get in and start to determine that the Bible has answers to these problems. And hopefully I'll be a better minister of the Lord because of the things that God has taught me that I can base some of these things on. And it's so important. The answers are there in Scripture, that you get into the Word And I would challenge you to do that this week. Look up all those bad things, all those people who have failed, David and Jonah and some of these others. Stories that kind of go in one ear and out the other. You've heard them so many times. And stop and smell the roses of their life and see the battles that they went through and what God was all about in the midst of them. But come back next week and let's get into some good things, and we're going to get into the scripture and pump some word into this. There isn't pessimism. There's totally optimism. And the Bible has the answers to every situation that arises and the reasons for them. And we're going to look at these things. See, it's not so much as if God can heal. We know God can heal. I like to ask a baser question. Why do we get sick in the first place? You know, yeah, God can heal, but why do I find myself in the lion's den from time to time? A lot better people than I am have been there and back. What's the reason behind it all? And I think once you begin to crystallize this in your mind based on the Word of God, your whole world outlook and perspective is going to change. Yeah, you're still not going to like going into the lion's den, but you're going to have some good understanding based on the Word of God and not just some wishy-washy romanticism. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your revealed Word. And Lord, I would just ask that you'd continue to reveal yourself to us, to Father, be with us in our hour of need. Your Word tells us that you're always with us, Lord, that you know exactly what's going on, that you're in the same situation with us, Father. But Lord, you have the answer. If we will just do our homework and get into your Word and find the reasons for our situation and who we are and why are we here and what is an overall plan of our life, thank God you have not just made us a number, but you know us intimately and you care for us in that exact way. Now, Father, as we go to our service, we just ask that you would open up our hearts to praise and to worship you, that, Father, we would fall more in love with you and look to you as our source, for you really are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.